Greetings, brethren. Once again, time for a Sabbath Bible study. And this particular tape will be a message delivered at the Feast of Tabernacles 1995 that we held in Springdale, Arkansas. I certainly hope that all of you are doing well. Send out greetings to all of you. Hope that those of you who were able to keep the feast indeed had a joyous and profitable one. We don't want to use too much hyperbole, but indeed, I think I can say without fear of using the cliche that indeed it was the best feast we ever kept. And praise God for that, and hope that you can say the same thing in your particular situation. The title of this tape is Crossroads. One word, very simple title that says a great deal about the Church of God today. I hope you will take it to heart. The changing of the seasons, and of course the time of year that we're in, is in one of those periods of change, can be very dramatic. It can be a time of crisis in the spiritual realm as well as in the natural world. The rains and the waters of the Holy Spirit are absolutely imperative to keep us spiritually free and clean from the toxic wastes and poisons of sin that enter our spiritual bloodstream, as it were, from the world system. Today, in the church, we are in bad, even desperate need of the Holy Spirit, the rain of the Spirit, to wash away the poisons of the world from the body of Christ. We need spiritual rain even more than we need physical or natural rain. However, storms that bring rain often make God's people uncomfortable. And all this shaking of the church of late, I think you'd have to have been a veritable ostrich with your head buried in the sand not to be aware of it. All of us are aware of it, some of us painfully aware. But all of this shaking in the church has been a sign, I believe, of the gathering of the storm clouds on the horizon, and a sign that something very remarkable and very incredible is about to burst forth on the true Church of God. And by the true Church of God, I think you know I do not mean some organization somewhere with its headquarters in this place or that place, and its big, high, big cheese, high muckety-muck, big kahuna rulers. I have nothing to do with these people. And if you do, then I think you need to reassess your position. A lot of us have come out of these organizations, been kicked out, forced out. A lot of things have been going on. A lot of upheaval has been occurring. Now, the storms that are coming upon the church, whether they happen to appear as a hurricane like Opal, season of destructive storms and floods that cause calamity and devastation in our lives, or whether we perceive it as a shower of spiritual blessings, is going to depend on how perceptive we are, on how well we are able to hear the voice of God, how well we are able to see through His eyes what He is seeking to achieve at this very critical crossroads of time. Something definitely is going on, however. One of the things that has distressed me, and I'd say for many years, is the conspicuous absence of the power of God in the ways that every one of us who are students of the Scriptures know that God is fully capable of doing and has so manifested Himself on many occasions in the past. We read of those things that happened in the days of the apostles and the days of the early church, but very rarely do we see those things happening today. You know it. I know it. We've had to face that, and I think most of us have swept it under the carpet as conveniently and easily and as comfortably as we could, because we can't deal with it very well. The fact of the matter is the Church of God is just barely alive. I don't care how glittering and how glitz any particular organization may be or seem to be, or how much money it has, or how many buildings it has, or how many television shows it has, how illustrious its board of directors may be, what credentials they may come parading in front of you or me. I think the Holy Spirit is directing our attention, and certainly in this message, it is directing our attention to a study of the prophet Elijah. During the days of the greatest idolatry in the nation of Israel, God raised up Elijah as his answer to Ahab and Jezebel. The works of the flesh, the works of deception, which is the spirit of Jezebel, are conspicuous in the church today, causing men, women, perhaps even children, to bow down in idol worship. The Ahab, on the other hand, those who have been placed in office to lead the church, have allowed Satan to change the focus from the Creator to the things that have been created. From the Creator God and His Son to men and their thing, their agenda, their corporation, their formula. I don't care if it's denomination, schism, split, offshoot, church leaders, leading ministers, doctrines that have been made into sacred cows, tradition, whatever the case may be. It's all a part of modern day spiritual idol worship. We have worshipped our buildings, our projects, our plans, and as you can see all over the body of Christ, God is shaking buildings and projects and plans, as well as ministers and church organizations. Turn with me now to 1 Kings 17, verse 1. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. You know, we just experienced a summer in the year of 1995 that was the hottest and driest on record. Sometimes I wonder if it wasn't a reflection in the natural of the lack of the Holy Spirit's influence in the life of the church and in our country and in our world. When will the crisis end? How long before the upheaval will be over? The shaking will be completed. The trial will be lifted off the shoulders and the minds of God's people today. When will we be past the crossroads at which we now stand, the ominous crossroads? Well, God answers, when my people bow before me with broken hearts and contrite spirits. They're running around here, they're running around there, they're looking for quick and easy answers, they're looking for comfortable situations, they're looking for a cozy church home, but not enough of my people want to hear my whole word, my whole counsel. Preachers are making up things to tell their people. God spoke to his people through the prophet Jeremiah in just such a time. And I'm going to come back to 1 Kings here in the example of Elijah in a moment, but I'm going to read a passage from that very powerful chapter, the 23rd chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Turn there with me. Jeremiah 23, verse 30. Jeremiah 23, verse 30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith Yahweh, the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongue and say, He saith, God saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do that tell them and cause my people to err by their lies, by their lightning. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. When is it all going to end? Maybe the answer is in 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter. I bet you know it by heart. 2 Chronicles, 7th chapter, verse 14. Here's the nutshell answer. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. If my people, not the government, not the judicial system,
not the bureaucracy, not the social welfare system, not the new world order, but God's people. These are the ones who are turning away from God and who are bringing drought and famine in the Church of God today and have been doing so for some time. God's people today, the true church of Jesus Christ, can, under a powerful anointing of prayer and repentance, cause the rain of the Holy Spirit to fall again. Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5 are not, repeat, not to be relegated to the ancient past, but are living, leaping off the pages of your Bible. Or they should be. Indeed, in fact, they are not today. I don't care how you want to slice or dice it or dress it up. But I am fully persuaded Almighty God wants it to be that way and is going to have it that way. And the walls that are coming down now in organization after organization and the people that are being shaken loose are a part of a process that God Himself has taken a direct hand in, is involved in intimately, and the result of it is going to be a people winnowed out, strengthened, and drawn out for His name, through whom He will be able to manifest Himself as He did in the days of the apostles and the early disciples. I verily believe it. I believe it's coming. I hope you're ready. I hope you're getting ready. Somehow, God is going to turn what has been happening for His good, for His purposes, and ultimately for our good. Now, the devil means it for evil. And if you don't think the devil has been in the churches of God over the last few years, pull your head out of the sand, even if it's just to catch one glimpse, because that's all you'll need. Now, the devil may have won a few battles here and there. God allows him to do that, you know. But he's not going to win this war. God is allowing the heat and the pressure to be applied to iron out the blemishes and the spots and the wrinkles in the body of Christ. It has to be. We better be glad it is. Now, we blame a lot of problems on the media today and on the Congress and on the Supreme Court and on the President and on the emerging New World Order and the power mongers and the big power brokers in the world. I know, I've talked about it. Others have too. You know, it's funny, God doesn't really name them right here. He said we're the ones who need to humble ourselves and pray. And we need to turn from our wicked ways as well. The Bible says that in the days of Elijah, the people were worshiping God and serving their own gods at the same time. And I believe that's exactly what's happening in the church today. It has been happening for some time. Revival, brethren, is always preceded by humbling and repentance. If God's people truly wake up and repent, then we can see a great revival in the true church of God. Right now, we're in the time of neither rain nor dew. And I believe that God has special instructions for His people, just as He had for Elijah. The Lord said to Elijah, leave where you are, after he had made the pronouncement of no rain. Leave where you are. I want you to start thinking about these words in our situations today, brethren. When the famine came, when the drought came, Elijah was told to leave. Get up, go. I think the Spirit of God is saying that to a lot of people today. And I think the result of it has been one of the greatest exoduses from these organizations that has ever happened. And it's continuing. And it may continue on for a while and increase perhaps in intensity. He says, it's not going to rain there. There's going to be a famine. You need to leave. Move from where you are and follow my Spirit. Christian's question today should be the same as Elijah. Where do I go, Lord? Where do I go from here? Show me the way. We can't afford to stay where we are. I don't care if it's in an organization or if it's out of an organization. God Almighty is on the move. And you and I, brethren, had better wake up and get in step. This is serious business. The time for playing ball games is over. We are in the position now to be prepared to meet our God. And it's time we started taking it seriously. We can't play church any longer. God's sick of it, and He's tearing down these things we've been playing with. Hallelujah. It's about time. Now, God told Elijah to go to the east and drink from the brook Kirith. Remember? 1 Kings 17, verse 2, right back where we were. Kirith means a cutting away. To us, the Kirith, ravine, or brook is a place of separation, a place of the cutting away of the flesh and being fed by God. There, Elijah was supplied with water and meat. Water, which is the anointing of the Spirit of God, and meat, which is the Word of God. Now, a lot of people don't want to stay in the ravine. Why? They want to go there and pass on through, get out quickly. Why? Elijah had to stay there for months. People want to get out of the ravine because it's lonely there. There are not many folks in there with us. The flesh has to die there. There's no room for pride, self-will, lust in that hiding place. That it is the only place where we can receive nourishment during a time of spiritual famine. And that time is going on right now. God is saying to us today, find that secret place in me. Don't fight one another. That's counterproductive and carnal. Oh, it's so tempting, and we all do it, especially today. But He is saying, get somewhere on your face before me. It's time to weep and pray and fast. After Elijah had been at the ravine for some time, even that dried up because of the lack of rain. And you'll read there in 1 Kings 17, verse 7, that the Lord sent him somewhere else. And when God moves you out of the cutting away place because the brook dries up, you've got to go to a place of refinement. This is the way God's mapping out for His people today. First, God's going to cut away all the dross and the junk and the crap. Now is not the time to leave the place where God is watering you. If you are being watered and you are flourishing, that's where you need to stay. If you are not, you need to ask Elijah's question, Lord, where do I go from here? You are trying to drink from a dry hole, however, brethren. You had better move on and find out where God is moving, and if you can't find such a place, you let Him move in you. And then you start to move. And if you'll do that, you can really stand in these days of the shaking of God. However, we need to remember that God promises after He unleashes judgment, He is going to restore His people if they will turn, if they will repent. I hope you can hear what God is saying. Let's go 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18, verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Verse 41, and Elijah said to Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. And Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. You see the position he got in? And he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go up seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. That cloud is on the horizon. It's seemingly insignificant to many, but it's there nonetheless. The rain is coming. it's on the horizon. A great revival is truly on the way. But several things have got to occur first. God is showing us that judgment is already upon us, and that it is a part of a transition that He is orchestrating by His own providence, His own will, His own power. He is saying and warning us so that we will not be discouraged as it happens. That He is saying also, brethren, the time for mourning over all this shaking is over. We must trust God and keep moving forward. Now, you and I have lamented the state of the church perhaps for years, and certainly in more recent times, probably with tears, because we felt so deeply. We were so personally upset. We were confused, felt hurt and misled and deceived and whatever, let down. We felt distress for brethren still locked up in these spiritual prison houses. The time for mourning, however, has passed. It is time to move on. Our hope as Christians must be in the fact that God will have His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, and that He will have a holy people. We are going to have to learn that God's unconditional love for us does not mean unconditional permissiveness. A loving parent is not one who allows his child a free rein to do as he pleases, but one who spares not the rod, as the Scripture says. God says in His Word in Revelation 3rd, chapter, verse 19, that He chastens and rebukes those that He loves. He's talking about you and me, and He's doing some of it right now. Our hope has got to be in the fact that His love is being expressed in the shaking of the church, and that He loves us too much not to correct us, not to set us on the right course, not to fulfill and finish what He started. We are coming to a divine intersection, a divine crossroads in the history of the church. And all of us need to find our places in what God is doing. Now, we're going to have the kind of security we really want and need, and the kind of direction we really want and need, if we understand where we are and what God is doing. It ought to encourage every one of us greatly to know that God has called us at such a time in history. Something is about to happen. This, brethren, that is occurring today is the prelude to the very time of the resurrection of the saints. What is happening today in the shaking of the church is not accidental, not coincidental, not happenstance, not part of some cycle. It's absolutely unique to this day and age and the times in which we live. It's critical. It has to happen now, or the very work and plans of God would not be able to go forward. God has finally waited as long as He's going to wait. Watched as long as He's going to watch, and been patient as long as He's going to be patient. We better get in step. We are coming to a divine crossroads in the history of the church. People are dying, being starved to death spiritually today in these church organizations. There's a famine in these churches. I don't care what they're called, what name they call themselves, and what spin they put on their facade. It makes no difference. They're in the same boat. They're all following the same formula. They'll all end up in the same place. They cannot fail to do so. I don't care how good the sermons are. I don't care how good the traditions are. They're following a wrong formula, and they're stifling the people of God, and they will not permit spiritual growth to really take place. They will not trust the Spirit of God to work in the individual. It has to be funneled through some man. And God condemns it in His Word. These ministries have lost definition and lost direction, and our churches today don't even know why they exist any longer. become an end in themselves. And most of them had become as spiritually weak as pale tea, as cold as ice cream. Every one of us needs to find a brook somewhere, as Elijah did. It may not be the biggest, finest, most organized church around, but it better be where the life of God is and where the water of the Spirit of God can be found. Find a brook! Now those who were luminaries and stars out in front with everyone looking at them are starting to tarnish, fade, and fall. Some are dying. Christian celebrities no longer shine with the luster they used to. Praise God. They have lost their illumination. That's the light of God, by the way. Now they're standing more in the shadows, and more will be joining their company as God works in these latter days. One more time, let me impress upon you. Church organizations and councils and convocations and associations and fellowships and denominational gatherings are all going to be judged. Now, the city of Zarephath was in the land of Sidon, which means the hunting place. And this is where Elijah was sent when the brook Kereth dried up. And if there ever was a time to become a huntsman or a huntswoman, if you will, of God, it's now. Hunt God, not Christian stars. Not big name, big salaried ministers. Herbert W. Armstrong and Garner Ted Armstrong and Joseph DeKoch, whether it's Big Joe or Little Joe, or Rod Meredith or Gerald Fleury or Bill Dankenbring or any of these men who have set themselves up over God's people, and there wasn't a single one of them that died on the cross for you. Their blood does not atone for your sin, only the blood of Jesus Christ does. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the Son of God. And somehow, God's people are going to have to be redirected back to become a people of Christ. Wherever there has been a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that move has always been preceded by earthquakes, by the shaking and the judgments of God. And the shaking is for our good and for the good of God's purposes. Judgment is occurring because the church has turned away from those purposes. I know a lot has happened in the last few years, and I dare say more is coming. We need not mourn, as some might expect and as many have done. We must move on in God. We must lick the wounds if we've been scarred by it and press on to the mark of His high calling. God has His hand on us, brethren, and we are still His chosen people. He is not rejected. He is indeed drawing us finally to Himself. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 24. Ezekiel, chapter 24, verse 16. Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shall you mourn nor weep, neither shall your tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead, bind the tire of your head upon you and put on your shoes, and cover not your lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spoke unto the people in the morning, he says, and at evening, or evening, my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. Ezekiel's wife is not mentioned any other time in the Bible. I find that remarkable. But he obviously adored her. God calls her the delight of Ezekiel's eyes. However, at her passing, God would not even permit Ezekiel to mourn, to weep, to cry at her passing. He was to carry on as a sign to the Jews who had been carried off into Babylon, verse 19. And the people said unto me, will you not tell us what these things are to us that you do so? And then I answered them. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Speak unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary. The excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pities, and your sons and your daughters whom you have left shall fall by the sword, and you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat the bread of men. And your tire shall be upon your head and your shoes upon your feet. You shall not mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away for your iniquities and mourn one toward another. And thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign according to all that he has done shall you do, and when this comes you shall know that I am Yahweh, the Lord God. Ezekiel's wife in this context, brethren, also stands for the things to which one is committed. The Jews were committed to their country, but they were not committed wholeheartedly to God. They worshiped God, but they also worshiped idols. So at this time, God was in the process of allowing his people to be humiliated while the whole world watched. He allowed the land, the nation, the temple, which had become a house for idols, an object of their pride, to be removed from them, to try to get their hearts and minds focused back on it. Scripture shows, brethren, that this kind of shaking in exile is only done by God as a last resort, and only after many years of pleading and exhorting and warning through his prophets and his servants. The church is going to have to be humble. It's going to have to be broken. And the things that we have deified and idolized as our dearest delights are going to be taken from us with one blow. God is going to purge the church. And this can happen on a personal level as well. I hate to have to say this, but the church has slipped into a form of idolatry. We idolize ministry and buildings and projects and programs and doctrines even and traditions, and have become an idolatrous generation in the spiritual sense of the word. We teach the things the world teaches. We prize and revere success in the form of money and possessions. We mimic and pattern ourselves after the world, and God has had all that he can take. God is going to humble the church, and then he is going to bring great revival. Everyone hopes for that, talks about it perhaps. This great move of the Holy Spirit, surely someday it's coming. But there will be no revival before there is repentance, and no Pentecost before Passover. There will be no revival before repentance, and no Pentecost before Passover. What do I mean? The church is going to be sanctified and purged. And you might as well get ready for it. Something powerful is breaking loose. No Passover. No Pentecost before Passover. No outpouring of the Spirit like you and I hope for and envision until the lessons of Passover not only have been learned, but have been literally ingrained and are the result, actual result in our lives. God said to Elijah, when Elijah hid in the cave, you will remember that he, that is God, was not in the fire, he was not in the wind, he was not even in the earthquake. He was just passing by. The only reason for the fire and the wind and the earthquake was that he was passing by. We have been proud of our whirlwind achievements and our earth-shaking, if you will, revelations, our powerful knowledge. But Jesus Christ is still just passing by. He did not stay there. And whenever he passes by, something is going to happen. Some of us are hanging on still to the fire that fell and the wind that blew and the earth that shook, but God is passing on down the road. And he is moving on to another dimension, a holier road, and we had better get behind him and follow him all the way. The prophet's wife is about to die. In Ezekiel chapter 23, the preceding chapter here, God used the analogy of two sisters who were his, but who later went into adultery, prostitution, to other gods. The two sisters were Israel and Judah. You know the story. The two nations into which the Israelites had split after the death of King Solomon. Spiritual adultery and spiritual idolatry go hand in hand. The Israelites living in Judah, loved and idolized the temple, although at that time they were actually worshiping idols in the temple. And that is why God said he would desecrate it. It had already become desecrated. And he would even destroy it. He said, my sanctuary, I will destroy. It was God's sanctuary, and he said he was going to destroy it. And today, God finds his people in love with their temples, and yet worshiping the idols of mammon within them: money, success, power, rulership, hierarchy. We are into the idolatry of who can build the biggest church building, the biggest church organization, the bottom line, the corporate church. We're not glorifying God and his Son as we ought to. And God is going to shake all of that out of us. And people are deifying their own ministries more than Christ, and they're going to have to wake up, or they're going to be wiped out. The Israelites loved the milk and honey, but they didn't love God enough to obey his commandments and his instructions. They loved the blessings, but they didn't walk in willingness and obedience to avoid the curses. We think that we are going to fare any better. Paul says in Hebrews 3 and 4, wake up. Don't let those mistakes that Israel went through keep you from falling short. Because what you and I are going to fall short of, brethren, if we are not careful, is not some land of Canaan, but is the kingdom of Almighty God. What's it worth? You have to love holiness in order to walk in it. We're losing our fervency in praise, in prayer. When the church was poor, it was humble. It was spiritual. It was more discerning. Now that we have become prosperous and fat and sleek, we're full of pride, envy, jealousy, judgment. We're judgmental, critical, exclusive. We have need of nothing. You know what God says about pride and all that stuff over in Proverbs, don't you? What is it, Proverbs 16 or 14? I forget which. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. We're not going to escape this judgment. We are coming to a time of transition. Ministries are going to falter and churches are going to collapse. Today, they may be the biggest thing going, but tomorrow, there may be nothing left of them. Secret sins are being revealed. And while this may be sad and it may be even scary, it is a witness that God is going to clean up the church. It has to be this way. In this next wave, brethren, we're going to have the manifestations of the Holy Spirit operating through people who are walking in the Spirit and who are living holy. Holiness will seal you. It will lock you into the will of God. And you will flow under that divine anointing. We're going to have to carry on in the midst of all these shakings and judgments. We do not have time to stop and mourn and lament any longer. God is shifting the leadership of his church. There are going to be changes, but we're going to have to carry on anyway. When this happens, when the wife dies, people are going to have a new hunger for the divine, for the unadulterated truth, unsugar-coated, unglamorized, undiluted. God seldom allows the destruction of his own sanctuary, brethren. It's only happened twice. Once in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, and the other, of course, in 70 AD, when the Romans came in. Twice, the temple has been destroyed. God permitted it. Critical, crucial circumstances that God finally had to allow this to happen. When he does, in the cases that he's done it, it's because the people have already done it themselves. But he is now allowing some ministries and churches and people to be brought down before our very eyes. When the people put hope in, no longer there, and the ministries that we have looked up to are no longer there, and the churches we thought were so great had been splintered into 1,000 pieces, those of us who are left are going to have to go on, as devastating as it may be. We are all so much into our own little thing that we have lost the sound of what Jesus Christ is saying. We are so busy riding the bicycle that Daddy bought us that we have forgotten the Daddy, the one who bought it. We think we deserve it because we said all the right things and did all the right things. We belonged to the right churches. We had all the right credentials. Every time we get a blessing, it is grace. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We ought to be glad and praise His name for everything. We're not suffering like the early saints did, not yet. They're not feeding us to wild animals yet. They're not stoning us to death yet, dragging us out of the city and leaving us for dead. We're the most blessed church in the history of the world, and every time we get something from God, we ought to be saying, thank you, Father, not look what I believed, and therefore I got. Joshua, chapter 7. Joshua, chapter 7. You know in the book of Joshua, Israel had an astounding victory at Jericho after they crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. But then there followed immediately a very significant defeat. Remember the story? When they went up to the city of Ai? Well, why? What caused that? Well, the reason is right here in Joshua 7. It was sin in the camp. A man by the name of Achan had disobeyed God by stealing and hiding that which was to have been devoted to God. His sin was kind of similar to Ananias and Sapphira over in the New Testament in Acts 5. All through Israel's history, there were instances of God's glory departing because of sin in the camp or because of wrongdoing by sheep or by shepherds, one of the two. Years after Joshua's day, and yet years before Ezekiel's day that we were just talking about, we can see another example of this. In 1 Samuel 4, verse 3, a very heart-rending question was asked by God to some very disillusioned Israelites. And today, disillusioned Christians are asking the same question. Why has this disaster befallen us? Why have so many churches split? Why have so many ministries dissolved? Why have so many Christians fallen away from God in such a deplorable and unrelenting defeat? Everyone wants the power of God to be manifest. How many of you wouldn't want to see the sick healed? The lame in their wheelchairs get up and walk. We want the power of God to be manifested all over the place, but that kind of thing only happens in an atmosphere of humility and holiness and obedience that brings God's presence upon us. The reason these things are not happening today is because most of us cannot stand the spiritual atmosphere that His presence demands. Just as Ananias and Sapphira could not practice falsehood while in His presence and live, we also have got to abandon our flesh and sanctify ourselves in order to stand in or live through such a powerful presence of God. There will be no Pentecost before Passover. If the glory of God were to fall in most of the churches as it fell in the New Testament apostolic time, most of the people would drop dead like Ananias and Sapphira did. It's a lesson. Too much flesh, too much carnality, too much human manipulation is going on in the church of God. King David got into trouble because he stayed home at the time of year when the kings went off to war. He was idle. He was resting on his past laurels and his successes. And that's always dangerous. God is demanding from the church a new and a fresh commitment, an anointing of holiness. Not bands and choirs and activities and projects and programs, but a special relationship of holiness unto God. He is waiting for and desiring a sacred and reverent regard for His relationship with us. When the Holy Spirit came to the church at Pentecost nearly 2,000 years ago, what drew the people's attention? What made them marvel, as the King James said? They heard them speak in each hearer's own language, what? The wonderful works of God. We're hearing too little God today and too much of the works of men. And this is what God is showing us has been part of our great problem. And He's getting rid of it, thank God. Praise Him for it. The strength of the church is not in its computer banks, its mailing lists, its numerical size, its finances, its high-powered ministry. None of these necessarily carry God's anointing at all. The strength of the church, a ministry, or a person is in the manifested power and presence of God through the anointing that breaks the yoke of bondage. The church has gotten away from allowing God to testify of Himself in our midst. Our spiritual strength is not determined by our ability to maneuver politically or socially or manipulate diplomatically. There's nothing greater than the testimony of God in the church. The wonderful works of men will not last. They will burn as surely as the wood and the hay and the stubble go up in flames. But God says His word will not pass away. Now, a lot of Christians are disillusioned. They are frustrated. They are discouraged. They may be even frightened. They are unsure because they do not understand that God is separating the wheat from the chaff. Turn to Matthew 12, third chapter. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, John says, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. God is in the process of winnowing, and at the same time passing Christians through a sieve of His holiness, of His righteousness. And the chaff is a symbol of people in the churches, but it's also a symbol of things in our lives. And God's winnowing fork is in His hand. And He is going to toss the saints up in the air in the wind of the Spirit. And you better get ready, because if you can take it, it will blow the chaff out of your life. The dust and the dirt are going to be blown away. You are tired of wrestling with the same old stupid carnal sins, let God toss you up in the wind. That goes for churches, it goes for individuals. Now, it's instructive to consider the fact that barley and wheat are the two largest crops, the most important grain crops in the Middle East. And the grain was the last of the harvest. The harvest lasted for 7 weeks in the spring, from Passover to Pentecost. Entire families moved out of their homes to live in the fields until the harvest was over. Think about this. Today, entire church families are going to have to move out of their settled homes, out of the little quaint church structures and organizations that they've become so comfortable with, and get out into the field to stay there until the harvest is over. We're going to have to leave the comfort zones, brethren, for the field. Now is not the time to give up on the body of Christ, the church of God. The problem is that we want instant results and instant answers, but it takes time to be holy. It takes time to be consistent. The chaff is there, but let God be God. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are very special, brethren. In spite of your problems and trials and upheavals, don't forget it. We are now the carriers of the ark, the responsible priesthood, God's treasured possession, a peculiar people, a chosen generation. We have the sacred responsibility and trust of carrying the ark in the form of spiritual anointing, the outpouring of the Spirit of God. The church now has an anointing, but not anything like it was going to have in the next few years, the next very few years. There may be more external miracles of God indeed, but we need God to do something inside of us first. God must do spiritual work in our lives to prepare us as His vessels to carry the anointing. We need to be holy and pure and sanctified and separated unto Him. When the Israelites begin to bring up the ark, you remember what happened? They trusted in their own physical strength to guide it. And a man by the name of Uzzah put his hand out and God struck him dead. Well, I say to you, during the past several years, brethren, we have seen too much physical and political and financial and manipulative human strength trying to carry the anointing of God. There is only one way, and that is on the shoulders of responsible, consecrated priests. And that is us. God has said it. We are that Kohathite nation, if you will. Now, we have become the sons of Aaron today, spiritually. And God is saying, my house has become a house of ill repute. You know, in the old days, God raised up a man named Hosea. And he put a fiery word in his mouth. And the man's ministry lasted over 40 years, and during that time, he had to live with a harlot. You remember the story? Turn with me to Hosea, the first chapter. During that time, he had to live with this harlot in order to draw God's people to repentance. Hosea, first chapter, verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdoms of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. What God was saying to Hosea was, in fact, name the first child born of your whore wife, your prostitute wife, name that child judgment. For I'm going to pronounce judgment upon my own people. I'm going to stop what's happening in my nation. And today he is saying, I'm going to put a stop to what's been happening in my church. The church has become a house of ill repute. God is starting to clean her up. To get to this coming revival, we're going to have to cross the threshing floor. Because there can be no harvest without it. That is how the holy are separated from the unholy, and the pure from the impure. The light from the dark. God is purging his church in a true baptism. A fiery one. Another thing about the threshing floor, brethren, is that it was usually hard, cold, clay, soil. And since thieves would visit there at harvest time, laborers slept in the threshing place all night to protect the harvest. During this harvest, robbers are going to try to steal from the body of Christ, and they've already started. Especially from those who are not willing to be fresh, those who are ripe for the picking. As it were. They're going to be soft talkers, sweet talkers, teachers for their itching ears. Those who refuse to submit to the threshing are going to be stolen away. The Bible says there is coming a day when people will not endure sound doctrine. Let's turn to it and read it. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I don't know about you, brethren, but that sounds so familiar to me because I've seen it and heard it. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. A huge segment of God's people today have already had that happen to them. Threshing floors, if possible, were built high on a hill. You know why? Because there the strong winds, the night winds, could very easily blow through this area, blow away the chaff. A lot of the work was done that way. And there is a higher place where this threshing of God is going to take place for you and me. You and I are going to have to climb up to that higher place where the wind can blow through, and the Spirit of God needs to blow again with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Elisha had so much power, you'll remember, after he had been buried for years, when a dead man was thrown on top of his bones, that person came back to life. You remember that account over in 2 Kings, the 13th chapter? Elisha had more of the anointing of God in his dead body than most of us have in our living body. Elisha got a double portion of what Elijah had. And I believe, perhaps, brethren, that is where God is leading this remnant of his church today, that he is drawing out that he is cleansing, that he is perfecting, that he is powerfully dealing with right now. Some people think the choice was all Elisha's, but it wasn't. Elijah chose Elisha first. Then Elijah responded in faith, or Elisha. The cloak or the mantle represented their responsibility. Elijah didn't speak to Elisha and say, follow me. He didn't say anything like that. He didn't give him an invitation. He simply wrapped his mantle around him and walked off. And Elisha, after experiencing a moment under Elijah's mantle or anointing, left his work and his family and his fortune and ran off and followed. He left everything to follow the anointing of God. Some times God may not say something to you, anything to you. He may simply come and put his mantle on you. And that is your cue to respond. It's time to wake up, brethren, and become sensitive to God. Then it's the time to give up everything, no matter how much you have. Elijah didn't say, let me go take care of this or that. He said, let me kiss my mother and father goodbye. He relinquished his tithe. He was willing to sacrifice his family and his future for what he knew the will of God was for his life. Are you? Am I? Time, brethren, the hard questions of the Scriptures are going to have to be put to us. We're going to have to face them head on, personally, individually, between us and God. I can't help you, and you won't be able to help me. Not in that respect. We're going to have to burn up our past, just like Elijah did, and set our sights on new horizons. We are nearing the time of the resurrection of the saints. The time when we will meet our God. We're going to have to totally give up thinking that God is going to do things exactly as he may have done them in the past or exactly as our preachers and teachers may have taught us. God wants to do something new through us. Near the end of Elijah's ministry, or I should say Elisha's ministry, no, Elijah, I'm sorry. Elisha asked for this double portion of the Spirit. I'm going to just finish up by going over here to 2 Kings, the second chapter. 2 Kings, the second chapter. 2 Kings, second chapter, verse 9, and it came to pass that when they were going over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I am taken away from you. And Elisha said, I pray you let a double portion of your Spirit be upon me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so unto you. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and ripped them into two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted thither and hither, and Elisha went over. Elisha immediately picked up the mantle of Elijah. He picked up the anointing and the responsibility, and he went back to the river. And the first thing this chosen generation is going to have to do as we receive the mantle from God is to cross over into another dimension. Cross over into that anointing, that way of thinking, that attitude, that now the authority and the anointing and the responsibility has been placed upon our shoulders. We must cross over. We must pass the test. Only then can we really help our brethren and others in this world. Once the priests have crossed over, they can reach back and help the sheep. Verse 15, and when the sons of the prophet, which were to view Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah does rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves on the ground before him. And they said, behold, now there be with your servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray you, and seek your master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or in some valley. And he said, you shall not sin. Notice that this was the same group of people who earlier in that very morning had asked Elijah if he knew that his master was going to be taken from him. 2 Kings 2, verse 5. They already knew it. And these were the ones now that wanted to go back and look for Elijah after he was taken away. It's kind of funny how some people are still looking for the old way, even though they know God is moving. They are refusing, or at least reluctant, to give it up and and move on forward with God. Some of the same people who sense a change and who talk about it in advance are going to be the ones unwilling to accept it when it begins to take place. They will say, are you sure the old way isn't still over here somewhere in the bushes or in the valley? Maybe we need to go over there and look for it. A lot of people are looking for it right now. A lot of people are looking for it and bragging about it, thinking they found the old way and that it's the best way. I tell you, brethren, God is moving on. They're still going to be looking for something or even someone who was once used of God. It's going to be hard for them to believe that their church organization, their favorite preacher or minister or teacher or whatever has been removed by God. When you or I, brethren, attach ourselves to that extent to any preacher, any teacher, any evangelist, any prophet, any apostle, any organization, we're idolizing people and things. And God will judge us. And God is judging those who worship men, and He is judging the men who let the people worship them. Woe be to them. The company of the prophets now, here in Elijah's day, insisted that Elijah ought to be looked for. Until Elijah had no choice but to give in and let them go ahead and mount the search. You read that in verses 17 and 18. They went and they couldn't find him. Spent 3 days. Why do people spend 3 days or 3 years or 3 decades looking for the past? Our God is in motion and He's going to do a new thing. Let's look in that direction. The next thing recorded here in 2 Kings involves Elisha's first task after he received the mantle of Elijah. Some men came with it to him with a problem. You remember? The water in their town was bad. Water in the Bible often is representative of the Spirit. Verse 19 we read, and the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is naught. And the ground is barren. A bad spirit, bad water, one of self-righteousness, one of pride, one of lethargy, has come over the places of the church instead of the sweet, pure, refreshing water of the Holy Spirit. One of the greatest problems, brethren, the church of God in our day and time has suffered is the fact that the leaders have instilled in us, either directly or indirectly, that we cannot trust the Holy Spirit. Oh, you don't think they've taught that? Yes, they have. They have lived it by example. They have not trusted God to work as He saw fit. They have not trusted the Holy Spirit to work in the people of God. They have only seen it working in themselves. And as such, they have denied a generation of Christians the kind of openness and power with God that they ought to have had. Praise God that He's freeing us from it. Now, what did Elisha do here? He told them to bring him a new bowl. Get it? A new vehicle. A new instrument. New ideas. A new vessel. You can't put old wine, or new wine, I should say, into old wineskins, can you? The Bible teaches us that. Why? Because the new wine will burst the old wineskins. They can't handle it. And he told them to put salt in the water. Salt purifies, salt preserves. We are the salt of the earth, the Bible says. But if the salt has lost its savor or saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out into the dunghill. The saints of God are salt, and we are light in this world of darkness. And today God is saying, get me a new vessel, get me a new wineskin, and fill it up with my holy people. The old wineskins, brethren, cannot hold what God has in store for His people. And they're being burst right now at the seams because of it. Now, let's see what else happened here in verse 23. And he went up from thence into Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of Yahweh. And there came forth 2 she-bears out of the woods and tore 40 in two of them. And he went on from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. What do we say about this? You look on it as a tragedy, I guess. The Bible doesn't picture it that way at all. Oh, it is a tragedy in a manner of speaking, I suppose. But I would say this, people are not going to laugh at those in the future who have the true anointing of God. They've laughed at Christians for generations. There's going to be some retribution and some tribulation from God as His people go out in strength and in the anointing of the Spirit. God is going to move through these people and manifest Himself through them. And God is going to judge enemies swiftly at times. It is wrong to laugh and to scorn God's people, especially at what the Holy Spirit is doing through those people. It is a dangerous thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. And He says in Psalm 105, verse 15, touch not mine anointed. After this, Elisha encountered the situation where there was death in the pot. Remember that? 2 Kings, the 4th chapter. 2 Kings 4, verse 38. And Elisha came to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servants, set on the great pot and seize pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, and they knew them not. And so they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. Now these wild vines can easily be seen as representing false doctrines and teachings that are poisonous to the body of Christ. God is going to give us something to change these erroneous doctrines and theories practices that are not of Him. He's going to multiply the word or the food and feed the people like Christ fed them at the time when the loaves and the fishes were given to the 5,000 and the 4,000. Not all are going to want to eat of it, but all are going to have the chance to eat of it. The power of God is going to fall on His people again. And this is not the time to be giving up. It is a time for holding on. It is a time for pressing on in the Spirit of God. The greatest lesson, perhaps, brethren, that you and I are going to have to learn is that our God can be trusted. The Spirit of God can be trusted. We have got to get to the point where we are following the Spirit of God and not the Spirit and the commands of men. They have been a substitute for God for so long. They have been an idol in our lives for so long, we don't even sense it. And because of that, brethren, we have never been able to get out or advance any further than the sandbox of our Christian lives. Until God breaks down those barriers and leads us out, we can't go any further. Thankfully, God is doing it. As I said on an earlier tape, the walls are coming down. The walls are coming down and God is shaking His church. Therefore, it is not the time for giving up. Discouragement and uncertainty are going to be there perhaps in the beginning. And mourning and suffering and lamenting are all a part of it. But we must pass on. We must not mourn any longer for the dying prophet's wife. Or perhaps I may even say for the prophet's dead wife. But we must look to the Spirit of God in our personal lives and begin to personally beseech God. Come to God. Get clean with God. Get personal with God. Get real with God. Those aren't platitudes, brethren. If they are in your lives, you're doomed. So am I. We've got to face reality. We've got to start dealing with things. We've got to start coming to God and expressing everything, taking it all to Him, and allowing Him to prepare us that He may empower us, that Christ may live not only just in us. You know, Christ can come in, but He also wants to get out. He wants to live through us. So don't give up and quit being discouraged and quit looking for those greener pastures that you think are there in church A, B, and C. Because I don't care how green they paint their grass, it's not alive. It's not living. It's artificial turf, and it will not nourish you or me. It is a time to hold on to what is right, and a time to press on in the Spirit of our God. The best is yet to come. Therefore, brethren, hear these words that apply to the church today as never before, and take them to heart. Prepare to meet your God.